We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seamow, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on September 20th, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3.
Verses 1 through 3. The topic that we're going to cover this morning, some would describe as a bleak topic. It is not a seeker-sensitive topic. If someone were not a Christian and they came in our doors, this probably wouldn't help them feel comfortable. You may not enjoy hearing about it. It may be offensive to some. It's not something that you will find spoken of in any venue outside of a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, where it is lifted on high, where it is glorified, where its people seek the gospel of Jesus as a daily necessity. We speak on a topic that is completely and utterly antithetical to anything the world believes. It is so politically incorrect that many, even in the church, get it wrong. So why do we speak of it right now? Well, first of all, we speak on it because we're moving verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and that just happens to be the next verse, and I doubt if I skip three or four verses that I could pull that past you. Second reason we preach on it is because it is imperative that we know this topic. It is imperative that we get this right. If you do not understand this subject so that it permeates your soul, that it goes down to your core, that it changes your worldview, you will not understand the gospel. It is a topic of the human condition. It answers the question, what is the natural condition or state of man? In 1525, Martin Luther's work, Bondage of the Will, hit the streets. Luther's purpose in writing this book was to defend this doctrine. At that time, there was another book or diatribe that had come out, written by Erasmus, called On Free Will. And Luther, for a long time, did not respond to it, even though it was an attack on Luther and his theology. And so finally, Luther came out with his response. And this would have been in print. Both of these would have been read in many places. This was the talk at the local pubs. If it would happen today, instead of Michael Jackson's picture on magazines, it would be Luther's picture sitting there on the magazine rack when you go to Barnes & Noble and are sitting at Starbucks. This was the reality show in 1525. This is what Luther said. He said this: "Your book struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff." That would never have been written today. It's refreshing to read someone who gets to the point and who says things that he's thinking He continues, I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence, like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung. That's what he writes from the lips of the pastor. He says this, you alone, speaking to Erasmus, you alone have attacked the real thing, the essential issue. You have not worried me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles rather than issues. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you. The vital spot is, are we dead in sin or just maimed? Is salvation a gift of God's free grace or something with which we cooperate? Am I really without hope apart from God's sovereign mercy, or is my decision the key? These issues are the issues that matter. And then he says this, and respectable people hate the Bible's answer. If respectable people hate the Bible's answer, then this day I hope that I'm not found respectable. This is not taught in this one location. The Bible is not vague on this answer. It is taught everywhere. My hope and prayer this morning is that we answer this question and that we answer it clearly. If you get this question wrong, it would skew all other questions regarding salvation. This is the foundation stone. It is the fundamental question that we must get right. Does the Bible, like the world, teach that I'm okay and you're okay? Or does the Bible teach something that's different? And will that difference matter to us? And will that difference change the way we think? When we come to a text like this, and I'm going to read it right now, Ephesians chapter 2, says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When we come to this type of passage, we have to really ask, why does Paul place it here? Why does he write about it? Why is it here for us to read about at this point in his epistle? If you remember, it seems that Paul has spent so much time in this letter trying to build us up. We've gone through this verse by verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that long sentence of praise, that hymn of praise, and Paul unpacked for us all the beauty and gifts and treasures of salvation, and there were so many that we called it the treasure chest of Scripture. And it was unbelievable. So unbelievable that Paul's next section, Ephesians 15 to 23, was an apostolic prayer. That Paul would pray for us, even us today, an apostolic prayer for us as well as the Ephesians. That he would pray this, that he would pray that we might know God, Ephesians 1:17. That we might know the hope of his calling. That we might know the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:18. That we might know the exceeding great power of God toward us in salvation. And then in a previous lesson, we briefly noted that Paul took this great power and he said that the same power that rose Christ from the dead, that elevated him to the right hand of God and put him as the head of the church, is the same power that is at work in you as a believer. And so Paul has seemed to be building us up. So if your goal is to build someone up, why get into this stuff? Why remind them of the past? Why not just float over it? Makes us kind of feel like a volleyball. You know, he sets us up and then he spikes us down. As the 8-year-old said, you're kind of bumming me out. If you've ever picked up a health and fitness magazine, and there's been an advertisement for the latest diet and exercise craze, right? Why their diet is the diet, why their form or schedule of exercise is the best. They don't just give you a bunch of science jargon in there. They give you photos. They give you photos not only of big muscular guys, they give you another kind of photo. What is it? The before photo, right? The before photo, right? Guys that look more like me, right? And they give you the before photo because they say, this is what we can make you. And you say, okay, wow, here's a cool, but this is what this guy was. And then, what does that do? That makes the program look all the more successful. You've ever turned on the TV to My Classic Car, and you see that 1955 Bel Air or something there, right? And you look at it, and you've got that $15,000 paint job and the Stoker engine and the custom interior and all those cool things, and you say, wow, that's a beautiful car. It's even got the fuzzy dice. Then what do? The rest of the show, they take you back. They take you back to when they found the car in Bubba Joe's backyard with weeds growing out of it and a tree coming out of the trunk. The only thing on it that was possibly semi-good would have been the semi-straight frame. And then they pick it up and put it on a truck and you see this hunk of junk, this rust bucket. And by the end of the show, they show you how they've transformed it. And at the end of the show, it's not the glory that goes to the car, it's the glory that goes to the builder. It's to the person that is able to restore that. Paul uses this current condition. He uses this picture of our blessings that we've learned about in chapter 1 as a backdrop, as he now gives us a full photograph, a full portrait of what we were once like. He's juxtaposing these two positions. It is the design of this segment of Scripture that we've come to, not to just edify the believer, but more so to magnify the riches of God's grace, of divine grace, of effectual vocation or calling and the salvation of sinners. We won't appreciate our current wealth until we've appreciated our former poverty. Paul teaches us four things about the natural man. First, that the natural man is dead. He teaches us that the natural man is disobedient, that the natural man is depraved, and that the natural man is doomed. Dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed. I told you this was not a seeker-sensitive message. The natural man is dead. Our text, chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. That's how it starts off. What does that mean? Obviously, we're not dealing with physical death. The natural man is very much physically alive. We're dealing with the fact that the natural man does not have a relationship with God, that he is at enmity with God, that he is dead to spiritual stimuli, that he cannot respond to spiritual things. He's in a state of spiritual death. That's the state of the natural man. Apart from the mercy of God, apart from the grace of God that has been shed in our hearts by Jesus Christ, received through faith, we are spiritually dead. We are unable to understand. We are unable to appreciate the things of the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians 2:14. I'm sorry, did I say Ephesians? Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I thought that this was a rather clear verse. Many verses speak on this topic, but this one seems to use many of the same words that we've been discussing. It says, verse 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And the natural man is spiritually dead. He cannot. He is unable. Have you ever spoke to someone about the gospel and they look at you as if you are a complete idiot? Why? Because it's foolishness to them. They're perishing, and it is foolish, the things that the gospel shares. John chapter 8, turn with me there if you would. This is another segment of Scripture that just seems to be very clear. We'll take this from 42, verse 42 of John chapter 8. Still hear pages rustling, so I'll give you a second. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying?" That's a rhetorical question. Jesus, knowing everything, knows exactly why they can't understand. He's about to explain it. He says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Does that mean that they didn't have ears? They were physically alive. They had physical ears, but the eyes of their heart weren't open. The ears of their heart weren't open. They could not hear what Jesus was saying. Why? "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Why are they unable to hear it? Because they are spiritually dead. They cannot respond to spiritual stimuli. When, you know, we have livestock on our property, so if we see a coyote, we usually shoot it. And not only does it make a wonderful meal — if you haven't had Celeste coyote enchiladas, you have not. I'm just kidding. We don't eat the coyote, but I'll bring it up to the house, and you know, whatever the kids are doing, they'll take out their pocket knives and they'll see what makes it tick. And they have biology. But after this animal is shot, we don't know for sure if it's really dead yet. It's a wounded animal, possibly. Sorry if this isn't a disturbing analogy, I just thought it fit. So you walk up to this animal, and you take the muzzle of your rifle, and you touch it in its eye. And if it is a living animal, it will respond to the outside stimuli of being touched in the eye. If it is a dead animal, it does not respond. That's the definition. That's one clear definition of death: unable to respond to physical stimuli. We, in a natural state, man is spiritually dead. Just like the coyote cannot respond to the stimuli of having something poked in its eye, neither can we respond to stimuli in our natural state. There are many that will argue, well, you know, I know so-and-so, and so-and-so is, of course, not a Christian, but they have so many amiable qualities, social virtues, okay? Virtues of character, you can take that. Mental gifts, intellectual prowess, okay? Unusual athleticism, Okay? But they're dead. Doesn't matter how many different things we come up with, they're dead. Commentator John Lang, they are walking dead men. Dead in the living body. Listen to that. Dead in the living body, in which the outer man is nobly upheld, while the inward man perishes day by day. This is not something that most people want to hear. Most people don't want to hear that they're dead, and if they're dead, they're unable to hear it. Another commentator stated this: living men cannot exactly understand that they are to regard themselves as dead. Living men mean physical living men. Weak, they prefer admitting is applicable to them. And indeed, the Word of God does occasionally describe us as weak and as sick, but the Spirit of God does not mean this, as men gladly explain it. They confess themselves weak with persuasion that they can make themselves better and become strong by self-improvement. The Word of God, however, means a weakness in which self-help is no longer possible. There is no 12-step program. That's a parenthetical comment. Where the hope of recovery rests solely on the presence and power of the physician. That's what is meant by spiritual death. The hope of recovery rests solely in the power of the physician. Who's the physician? The Lord. We do what is natural for us to do. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. I didn't sin. I don't sin. Or I should say, I don't sin on purpose so I can avoid the trap of perfectionism. I sin because my old nature is a sinful nature and I struggle against it every day. We don't become murderers because we murder. Man murders because he's a murderer. The things you do, the actions, are a wellspring of what is inside of you. Paul continues, let's go back to Ephesians. Not only is man dead, the natural man is disobedient. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This word trespasses, Greek word paratoma, means a false step, to stumble, to deviate, to fall. The word sin, harmartia, or harmartia, you talk about the doctrine of sin, it's called harmartology. I have, incidentally, a book, I don't know what, maybe 13 volumes, written by G.C. Burkauer, who was the professor who schooled and discipled R.C. Sproul. And the volumes, they're, I don't know, about yay big, maybe an inch big or so, just all 13, except for one. That's about 2.5 inches big. Three letters on the binding. Sin, S-I-N. The whole volume is on sin. It's a depressing volume. But this word, harmartia, means to fall short, to miss the mark, the picture of somebody shooting and it missing the mark. I had to look up what that would mean because I wouldn't know what that means. I'm kidding. I've missed many things. But that's what it means. That word was used 173 times in the New Testament to describe sin, falling short of God's standard. Probably the most famous statement, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Sometimes we get into the trap of comparing ourselves with others. And when we do that, we start thinking that we're okay. If I were going to have a jumping contest, and I had to challenge somebody to who could jump the highest, I'd probably pick like Anna, my three-year-old. I'd challenge her. I would smoke her. I could jump over her. I would shred her. Now, if I had to pick maybe Joey, well, I don't know. Marine, I'm probably going to lose. He's probably going to school me. Joey may look across the room and choose me. Michael Jordan were here, though. Well, then Joey would get schooled, wouldn't he? See, we can all measure to each other and come out a little bit better. Joey could make me look like a fumbling knucklehead. But if the standard was that we had to jump up, and the contest was jump as high as you can, and the goal is to touch the moon, all of a sudden, all of our work and effort would look pretty shabby. I mean, so what that Joey got 4 inches higher? I mean, look what he's not reached. God's standard is his standard of holiness. And if we measure up to each other, we may think that we're okay. We may think that we do good things. There's many in the world that may give a lot of money towards certain causes, thinking that that buys them some kind of blessing from God. God doesn't, first of all, need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Second of all, his standards are so high. And God looks into the heart, and there's no way you can jump high enough to even make him grin. That is a natural man. Natural man is disobedient. There's three forces at work to encourage us in disobedience. The world, the devil and the flesh. The world, we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The world teaches a different doctrine, doesn't it? Doctrine of humanism. Humanism means that all people are essentially good. Haven't you heard that? We're all good deep down inside. We just have to reach that goodness somehow. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that there's some good in you and Jesus is going to help you, I don't know, expand that good. The Bible teaches that there is no good in you. You didn't hit part of the mark, fell short of the mark. The world teaches us that there is no moral standard. The Bible says God is the moral standard. He invented right and wrong. People say, well, it seems that God is doing this, and doesn't that seem wrong? Well, of course it's not wrong if he's doing it. He invented right and wrong. You don't have the ability to judge the Most High. Everything is not relative. That's what the world teaches us. The world is a system that puts pressure on everyone to conform to the ways of the world. What does Paul write? He says, do not be conformed. Romans 12, 2. I'll turn there. You don't have to turn there, but just to read it to you. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the standard that we see biblically. Jesus was not of this world. John chapter 8, again, I'll flip there. You can if you want. You'd think if I'm up here, I'd have these places marked so I could get there a little quicker. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Listen to what John writes. And he was saying to them, you are from below. This is Jesus speaking. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Very simple equation. This is rudimentary math. The devil also is at work to encourage us in our rebellion. The devil is not speaking about the devil, the adversary, in the sense of Satan is at work in all of our lives to do well. Satan is a created being. He's not everywhere at once. He doesn't have any divine attributes. But his minions are at work. And he would love to further the disbelief and build the wrath up in an unbeliever's life. And he would love to make believers stumble. Ephesians 2:2, we see that, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And finally, we get to the third thing that is used to encourage us in our rebellion, and that is the flesh. This doesn't refer to our physical bodies, as the heresy of Gnosticism taught. It says here, verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what it refers to. The fact that out of our own desires comes our sinfulness. I have a lot of books on training horses and things like that, and it seems like every single book starts off the same way. Talks about, well, you know, a horse is a prey animal, and its primary instinct is to react and to run, and blah, blah, blah. It goes all the way down through this thing, and its basic idea is that a horse, and this is mind-boggling, you got to get these books. A horse, listen to this, acts like a horse. You ready? Because it has the nature of a horse. No joke. You don't have horses? I'm sure the equation works with dogs as well. A dog acts like a dog because it has the nature of a dog. We act like sinners because our nature is sinful. That's what it says. Out of our own desires. That's what depravity is. And it brings us to our next point. The natural man is depraved. Lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The natural man has sinful actions because his desires are sinful. If somebody were to come to me with a box of chocolate, if I opened the box and all there was in there was milk chocolate, which I'm not a fan of, I would easily resist the temptation. Milk chocolate. What's that good for? That's stuff we give to the kids. However, if it was a box of dark chocolate, well, all of a sudden, I may give in to a temptation or two. Why? I would give in because the desire of my heart would be for the chocolate. You can't tempt me with milk chocolate. Not because I am strong, because I don't have a desire. You can't tempt me with Brussels sprouts. I could walk by a display of the most beautiful Brussels sprouts ever, and I will not be tempted to buy it, even if it was on sale. I do not have the desire, therefore I will not be tempted. The devil made me do it. Well, not really. You could say that, but you did it because you wanted to do it. Nobody made you do, nobody drags you into sin kicking and screaming. You have a desire to do that. The doctrine of depravity is not teaching that man is as sinful as he could be. It's not what it's teaching. It's not teaching that man is as wicked as he could be. It's not what it teaches. The doctrine of depravity teaches that man cannot do anything to merit salvation. Man cannot meet the high standard of God's holiness. When I was in Bible college, three roommates, four of us lived in this house together. We all were students at the Bible college. I remember we had a conversation one evening, and Jack, you know, one of the roommates, he said he was pleading with us, and he said that the gospel, we needed to preach the gospel and preach the gospel and preach the gospel. And he said, man, it's like everybody around us is just drowning in their sin. And we were in California, so he's probably pretty accurate on everybody. But everybody's drowning in their sin. And we needed to give them the gospel. And the gospel, it's like we're safe on the raft of Jesus. And we throw this life ring out. That's what we were doing as preachers. And he was going through this whole analogy. And problem with the analogy, where it falls short, is last I checked, dead men can't grab life rings. The Bible doesn't teach us that we're drowning in sin. The Bible teaches that man is dead in sin. What does a preacher do? A preacher, does he speak to dead men? Absolutely. Preacher does. Preachers to people that may be spiritually dead, that cannot understand anything that is spoken. How does a natural man respond then? He doesn't. God regenerates him, makes him alive, and makes him able to understand. Spurgeon said this, I am bound to the doctrine of depravity of the human heart because I find myself depraved in heart and have daily proofs that there dwelleth in my flesh no good thing. Four things that Apostle Paul teaches us. Not only is man dead, not only is man disobedient, not only is man depraved, but man is doomed. Natural man is doomed. John chapter 3. I should just stay in John. I keep going back there. John chapter 3, verse 18. It says this. Jesus again speaking. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A natural man stands before God and stands under God's wrath. Wrath is God's holy anger. That's the state of man. People say, well, hell is when you're not in God's presence. Well, how does that make sense? God is everywhere at once. Hell is when you are in God's presence and you have no mediator. Nobody that can stand before the holy judge between you and him. Natural man is doomed by his own sin. He is doomed by his inherited sin from our first father, Adam. Why the psalmist writes that we were knitted together in iniquity. I have a week old infant in the other room. And I look at her and I see innocence. But I know that she is depraved. I know that even as a 1 week old baby, having committed no actions of sin, I know that she needs a Savior just as much as I do. I know that she cannot stand before a holy judge on any merit. She's depraved. She needs a Savior. We need a Savior so we don't have to take the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God on our behalf. I can't leave you in this state. Let's go back to Ephesians. Listen to what it says here. This is where Paul leaves us. He says, verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Listen, if you are a believer, let's go back up a couple verses and point out some key words that we glanced over. It says, and you were dead. Were is past tense. If you know Jesus Christ, you are no longer dead. If you do not know the Lord, then what Paul writes is not for you. You can replace the word were with the word are. You are dead. You are a believer. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul says this in verse 2, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I want to leave you with two words. These two words should be sealed in your heart. They should rise in your heart whenever an accusation is made against you. When somebody says you're not worthy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When somebody says to you, you are a failure. When somebody says you can't do anything to be accepted by God, I'm going to give you that answer this morning. This is not in our text. We're going to cheat. We're going to look ahead. The gospel in two words, verse 4, but God. Paul tells us of the depravity of man, and we know that there is no hope. When somebody says, you aren't worthy to be a failure, your answer should be, I know, but God. Worthy to be a follower. Sorry. You can't do anything to be accepted. I know, but God. When someone says, you're a wretch, but God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This doctrine is what makes the grace amazing. If you don't understand this doctrine, it's not amazing grace. The book by Michael Horton entitled Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. Because it seems like that is a doctrine the church has long forgotten. I close with these words from the Psalter. God be merciful to me. Listen. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse me, O cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless I thy mercy trust. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this morning, Lord, that you would have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Lord, truly amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We ask that you would seal these words to our hearts, the as we are very careful to thank you. We ask in the name of our Lord and High Priest, our great Mediator and Savior, our substitute and safe haven, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.